Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, would you help us to be able to focus upon your Son this morning? For many of us, we've had a long week, just a lot of ups and downs, but I pray that you would speak to each one of the people who have entered your sanctuary this morning. Lord, again, allow our eyes to be opened and our hearts to be opened to receive, and that we may be changed to become more like your Son, Jesus. And it's his name we pray these things. Amen. Good morning and welcome to Lighthouse Community Church. I hope you had an enjoyable Saturday. I spent my Saturday playing in a soccer tournament, a 5v5 tournament, a co-ed tournament that was hosted at the Master's College. And, a car pulled up there and we drove up. And the first thing I noticed as I pulled into the parking lot for our team that was mostly made up of Lighthouse people was this. As I was like, we are going to be the oldest team by far in this tournament. And what I mean by that is because like everyone is college age. I say plus or minus 2 years. And as you can look at me, I'm not that, okay? And so we go there and we're kind of I mentioned to the team, I'm like, you know what the other team's going to say to us? Is it going to be like, oh, how nice of you to come and watch your kids play? It's like, oh man, this is going to be a rough tournament. But, you know, we scratched and clawed and we made it to the championship game. And right as the whistle blew, one of the girls did a bicycle kick to win the game. Just kidding. Okay. We wouldn't be talking about fantasy if that's what we're here for, but we're going to be talking about reality today. And the reality is that there were a lot of goals scored in the games we played. Unfortunately, not many for our team. That was the issue. But, you know, for someone who's played soccer for 30-plus years, it's a sport I love playing, it's a bit discouraging. It really is a bit discouraging just knowing that I can't do what I used to do. Or, you know, me now sprinting, seeing these young guys just jogging. You know, it really is a bit discouraging. But I'm not delusional. You know, I can, I'm not Brett Favre. I can hang it up. You know, I know that reality is there. But it's at times, it is discouraging. But I mention the story because life in of itself presents all kinds of different occasions to be discouraged. And I'm sure there are a number of you who may be walking through the desert of discouragement, and what you're looking for is a fountain of hope. You know, maybe you're discouraged in your job situation. It's not the position that you dreamed about. For some of you, it's your marital status. You're single and you want to be married. And for some of you, you're married and you want to be single. For some of you, it's the financial situation. I'm so exhausted. I'm so discouraged living paycheck to paycheck. When am I ever going to get a break? For some of you, it's you're discouraged because you're lonely. Why do I have such difficulty in making and keeping friends? And for some, it's the end of the school year and brings up discouragement. You know, you didn't get the grades that you wanted to get. Or maybe it's not getting into the college that you're hoping for. Or maybe for you, it's you got your college degree, but your future is still as uncertain as it was when you entered college. What is discouraging you? Unfortunately, our sin-filled world that we live in, the occasion to be discouraged will come our way. This morning, we'll turn again to the Bible to see how God wants his people to deal with discouragement. In particular, discouragement in the face of adversity when we share the gospel with our non-Christian friends and family members and neighbors and even strangers. We must remind ourselves that as we study God's word together, that God used real-life people who face the same issues we face today. And what I learned by being a history teacher is that throughout history, humans all face the same fundamental issues. It's just the packaging that's different. And the Bible is written about people within human history who God uses to explain his timeless truths and how they're to be applied to us in the 21st century. And that's what we're going to do. Ask God to speak to us through the Bible passage that's centered on a man named Paul. He was given the task by God to spread the gospel. And the gospel is the message about Jesus Christ and how he saves humans from their sins. As people committed themselves to following Jesus, Paul's other task was to start new churches for them. And Paul had formed a church in the city of Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece. And after establishing the church, he continued to travel to different parts of the Mediterranean. But it was during this time away that the Corinthian church began to have really major internal issues. In an effort to help this church, Paul wrote multiple letters, and 2 Corinthians is one of those letters. And the backdrop of this passage that we'll be reading about is that there were a group of non-Christians who infiltrated the church and made slanderous accusations against Paul with the hopes of turning this church against him and his influence. And so we're going to see from Paul how he responds to this potentially discouraging situation by turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to be taking a look at verses 1 through 6. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What we're going to do is we're going to unpack this passage, and we're going to take a look at three truths to encourage Christians during seasons of discouragement. Truth number one, be founded on God's sovereignty and mercy. Be founded on God's sovereignty and mercy. According to the Forbes magazine article, the 25 most meaningful jobs that pay well, there were a number of jobs on this list, such as being a CEO, being a deputy fire chief, speech pathologist, pharmacist. I don't know what this position is, but it's supervisory special agent. I know what special agents do, and it's not really good, but so I think the key is supervisory, but I'm not too sure. And the number one ranked, can anyone guess what the number one ranked meaningful job that pays well is? So to my surprise, neurosurgeon. I was like, there's probably numerous reasons of why being a neurosurgeon is so gratifying. But I'll give you 381,500 reasons, and that is the median pay for a neurosurgeon. Okay. And so I was thinking about, okay, those are the good satisfying jobs. But I was like, what are the unsatisfying jobs in America? And here are the top three. And the third one, I really feel bad because I know you guys, I know there's some of you who have this job. And I feel really bad. But I'm going to say it anyway. Okay. It's being an accountant. And I was thinking, what is it? I guess you're just mad that you have to count other people's money? I'm not too sure. Okay. Number two is this. It's being a branch bank manager. I don't know, a lot of stress there. And number one, anyone guess? Security guard. And they said it's because you have to chase people around from vandalism and all these other things. I'm like, that is probably a pretty bad job. Okay, but one thing that I've experienced is that being a pastor is a very rewarding profession. But it can also be an extremely discouraging one as well. Our insurance broker said that workers' comp for churches is pretty high. And I was asking kind of off the cuff, like, why? We sit in front of a desk all day. How do we get hurt? And he says, it's not that. It's stress and depression. Okay. And I can understand it. The most discouraging times of being a pastor have been when people inside the church have complained and used critical remarks and have been unsupportive or questioned in a very poor way the leadership. And I can honestly say, though, that these discouraging times have been extremely rare here at Lighthouse. And the leadership will say, we are so thankful for that. And we just say it's because of the gospel working in our lives, in our church, that has allowed that to be so. Because I know it's not the case, because there are a number of people that I know who were pastors, but who left the pastorate because their congregations beat them and broke them. And this is exactly what Paul was facing. false accusations from inside the church. These unscrupulous opponents used disgraceful and underhanded ways to sway and to take over the church. In the Greek culture, popularity and having the following of people was highly esteemed. So they would do anything, including tampering with the word of God, to be more appealing and popular to the people. The image that comes to mind today are so-called pastors who twist the word of God to benefit themselves. A number of these crooks are called health and wealth preachers because they use God's word to say that everyone needs to be healthy and God wants you to be rich. Okay. In 2003, LA Times came out with an article, a two-part series, that exposed the tamperers of God's word. And listen to this quote from the article on how one of these preachers twists the words of God to rationalize his desire to be rich. The quote says, or the article says, "Other preachers who appear on the network offer variations on the theme that God appreciates wealth and likes to share it. One of them, John Avanzini, once told viewers that Jesus, despite his humble image, was a man of means. Quote, John 19 tells us that Jesus wore designer clothes. And he was referring to the purple robe that Christ's tormentors wrapped around him before the crucifixion. He continued to say, I mean, you didn't get that stuff he wore off the rack. No, this was custom stuff. It was the kind of garment that kings and rich merchants wore. It just scratched my head. John 19 verses 1 and 2 says this, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. It's a tough verse to pick about designer clothes as our Lord and Savior was enduring abuse and heading for death. But like I mentioned earlier, the fundamental sin issues that humans deal with are the same. Greed, selfishness, taking advantage of others. Just the packaging is different. These are the types of people Paul is up against, and unfortunately, the same types of swindlers who use Jesus to profit themselves today. But before talking about how Paul battled discouragement when he knew those who he loved were being misled and telling lies about him, I want to ask you this question. When you are faced with a discouraging season of life, how do you handle it? And there are two main ways people deal with discouragement. The first is they continue to live outwardly that their life is fine. But inwardly, there is anger and resentment that eventually turns to bitterness. And this inward turmoil is often aimed at another person or oftentimes aimed at God. The other ways to escape the discouragement through distracting yourself with things, such as good things that the world would say are good, like your work, you know, or just having a hobby, or just being busy. And there's other things that the society deems is not so good, but people escape through this drug or sex or the next great adventure. Okay? And all this can be rationalized because they see themselves as victims. And so amidst this discouraging storm with the Corinthian church, what we find out is that there's a third option. Remind yourself in who your faith is founded on. Paul reminds himself who his faith is founded on. Paul's faith is in who God is, and that's why he can say, we do not lose heart. Paul does not lose heart because he says, having this ministry. What he understands is that the biblical truth that God is sovereign. And when the Bible talks about God's sovereignty, it refers to God's power and control over everything. So everything that happens in this world, from the moving of the smallest of an ant to moving the largest of galaxies, is all under God's sovereignty. This also means our lives and what we face in this life are always under God's sovereignty. This ministry Paul's referring to, though, is the ministry, new covenant ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a ministry that God put Paul into. God's sovereign control wanted Paul in this ministry to face these different types of trials. God wants Paul to choose the third option, the option of drawing closer to him during trials. In the trial you're facing, do you believe that God has put you there according to his sovereign plan? If you do, then you'll realize that this is exactly where God wants you to be, He wants to teach you, to mold you, grow love in you, to grow your faith. God's sovereignty gives Paul heart to endure hardship. And another reason why Paul does not lose heart is because of God's mercy. The mercy of God can simply be put as God's goodness shown to those in distress or misery. Let me explain how God's mercy allows Paul to be encouraged. For over a year, our kitchen faucet was not working perfectly. You'd have to turn off the water and kind of jiggle it so it turned off all the way. You'd have to kind of jiggle it to work properly as well. And a number of I said, okay, I need to fix this. So I went and researched. I found out what faucet it is. I bought the replacement cartridge. And I kind of started working on it, but wasn't too motivated. So, it's okay. It's still working. It's fine. But on Memorial Day, of all things, I don't like when things are said, it doesn't work. Lorraine Cousin says, our kitchen faucet doesn't work. And my mind was like, I hope it's not on. And fortunately, it wasn't on. It was off. And I had to wash dishes, so it felt like I was camping inside my house. You know, I go to the tub, heat up hot water, bring it to the sink, and wash dishes. So I said, okay, enough of this. But if you know me, I'm not very handy. This is not my specialty. I'm not good at this kind of stuff. But I was like, okay, I'm just going to try it. I'm just going to try it. If it doesn't work, I'm just going to call the plumber, and he's going to come out and fix the problem. So I go over there, and the first place I go to, though, is, you can imagine where? YouTube. So I start watching videos. Like, how do you change a kitchen faucet? And so again, someone who doesn't have a whole bunch of experience in this kind of thing, I'm like watching. And I'm beginning to sweat because I'm nervous about things like not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so I'm going through each step, this bolt, is it working? Is it going to come out? But eventually, after all these steps and like 3 hours later, whatever it is, you know, way more time than a plumber would ever take, I finally put the last screw in and put the cap on. And it's the moment of truth. Turn on all the water, everything. And I go to the water faucet, and to my surprise, water starts coming out, and it stops. And to Lorraine's utter surprise, it's actually working. She was, like, shocked. She's like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe you did that. Okay? Yeah, so I'm like... So that's kind of my little story here. But from a human perspective, though, when things go well, who gets the credit? It's like, we do, right? It's like, Lorraine, why did you worry? Your husband's here to take care of things, right? You know? When things go right, we take the credit, isn't it? But what happens, though, when things don't go right? We start pointing the finger. It's that person's fault. You know, why did that previous homeowner put in such a poor faucet? We start blaming other people. That's kind of, in general, the culture of which we live in. For whatever goes well, we want to take the credit. Whatever doesn't go well, we start blaming other people. That we don't want to be part of that. But from God's perspective, the Christian perspective, the mercy of God changes everything, including our view of a kitchen faucet. Here's what I mean. Now, when things go well, when the kitchen faucet started working, who gets the credit, or who should get the credit? And it's this. It's God. Okay? Because when I was doing surgery on the kitchen faucet, I was serious. I was praying, Lord, help this to work. And so when it actually worked, I was like, thank you, God. You're the one who did this. You're the one who helped me accomplish this. Okay? And then when things don't go poorly from a Christian's perspective, we need to ask ourselves and look in the mirror saying, how am I contributing to this problem? You know, how am I dealing with this discouragement? Am I handling discouragement in a God-honoring way? You know, am I blaming someone else? Paul faced a season of discouragement, reminding himself that God was with him. Even though he didn't deserve help, God was the one refreshing him and giving him strength and allowing him to use his words graciously, even though he was very hurt. One pastor said this about how important remembering God's mercy is by putting these statements into what he thinks Paul would have said from our passage. Okay. Paul may have said this, yes, people have betrayed me, but I never deserved friends in the first place. Yes, many have slandered me, but I have no right to be well spoken of. I was the chief of sinners, but I was shown kindness. I deserved hell, but I got mercy. How can I feel sorry for myself? Justice demanded my death, but I received life. And how can I resent another's success when I deserve nothing for myself. These are the kind of statements a person touched by God's mercy makes. It's not just semantics either. It's a deep, profound, personal belief that God's mercy has personally changed our lives. And take a moment to think about God's mercy to you in your season of discouragement. How should God's mercy change your heart and your attitude in the situation you're in? Be founded on God's sovereignty and mercy. The second truth is this: be faithful in the face of adversity. Be faithful. Okay. What things come to mind when you hear the word adversity? It may be the very thing that is discouraging. It could be the adversity of a parent. It could be the adversity of a physical illness or disease. It could be the adversity of a particular coworker or manager. It could be the adversity of a rebellious child. All of these things can lead to discouragement. But we'll see how Paul handled adversity. Because verses 1 and 2 speak about the adversity on a human level with the other false teachers. But verses 3 and 4 talk about another adversary, the one who's blinded the minds of unbelievers. Okay, and it says this in verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The adversary Paul now faces is the God of this world, also known as the devil or Satan. In this present age, he has influence over this world. But remember, God is still in control. God's still in power. The devil's sole purpose is found at the end of verse 4, to keep them, meaning humans, from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. His whole goal is to keep people from trusting in Jesus. And the devil accomplishes this by blinding the minds of people. And we have to ask, how does he do this? And how does he accomplish this task? Because if we know his tactics, then we'll have a better idea of how to fight against them. And it's been said of this: to lose any type of credibility in our society, especially in the academic world, is to say that you believe in the devil. Our society has portrayed the devil as a mythical character with a pitchfork and horns and a cape. And our world is built on empiricism and humanism. And that leaves no room for the spiritual. That includes God and even Satan. But a character from a 90s movie said this: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. If you don't believe that he exists, then you don't need to change anything in your life. He blinds people by making them think he's not real. It's a pretty brilliant tactic. Another way the devil blinds the minds of people is simply to teach society that every individual is correct. Every belief is right. There's no right or wrong view in this world. You can believe in the devil, you don't, but whatever you think, it's right. It's the belief that all religions and worldviews are different paths leading up to the top of the mountain. Regardless of what you believe, we'll all end up at the same place anyway. That's the commonplace notion of the society in which we live in. Unfortunately, this blinding of people goes against Jesus' teaching that he is the one and only way for salvation into heaven. Okay, this blinding is called relativism. The third way is the belief that people... The third way is the belief that people are blinded is that non-Christians are free compared to Christians. You may have heard that. The thinking is that, hey, I don't have to follow any person or any God. You Christians, you're the ones who are enslaved. I'm free. You know, they get to live their lives as they wish. They're autonomous. Again, this thinking is veiling the real truth. And the truth is this, is that no human is free. You're either willingly under God's sovereignty or you're a prisoner of the devil. Those who think that they're free don't realize that they're prisoners who are perishing. And the truth found in the verses makes it so clear. There's only two ways to live in your life. It's either you're going to follow Jesus or you're going to be unknowingly imprisoned by the devil. There's no third way. There's no neutral position. You're one or the other. And so the devil blinds people by making them think that they're free. And lastly, the devil blinds people by giving them the false security that time is on their side and they can control it. You know, the devil blinds people into only thinking about the present and not thinking about the future. Like, what will happen after they die? The phrases are always, there's always tomorrow, or I'll be ready to follow Jesus right before I die. But God tries to take off the veil by showing us that time is constantly moving. None of us can control time. One of the many blessings of having children is that kids are wonderful reminders that time is constantly moving. And I'm reminded about this is because my mom will always say to my daughters, you guys are growing up way too fast. That's a great reminder that we don't control time. It's constantly moving and constantly going. And will you leave your family members with the hope after you die or despair because you rejected Jesus because you thought you're going to have more time? I encourage you to think about how the devil is veiling your mind to the need for Jesus and his message of salvation. But this leads to a question that some of you have been thinking about. You know, if the devil is the one who's blinding my mind from God, then how can I be held accountable for my sins? If he's the one who is doing it, then he has to let me into heaven. And there's a big assumption being made by a person asking that question, and it's that they were without sin before the devil made them live apart from God. That's their thinking. It's missing that assumption. It's that assumption that, you know, I was perfect beforehand. I didn't have any sin. But the truth is that we're all sinners, even when we're born, and that there's already a place within us that is going against God. And so when the devil blinds us or puts his veil on us, it's just enhancing what we already want. We don't want to be close to him. And what it takes, though, is a supernatural act by the living God to change us, to have this veil removed, to understand how important his son Jesus Christ is. These two verses are pretty discouraging for Paul and for us as Christians because we see what we're up against. We're up against not only the human level, but we're against the spiritual level. And human lives are at stake, and God is calling us, though, to partake in this rescue mission of hostages. It's a pretty daunting task that we've been given. And in the next few verses, we'll really talk about how to be encouraged. But what we can learn from Paul is that we have to still be faithful to God, to what God calls us, regardless of the adversity. For some, it's going to be faithful in praying for your unsaved parent or best friend. And it's going to be patient with the guy who sits across you from the cubicle. It's going to be loving that awkward person. It's going to be a willingness to go to unfamiliar settings to live out the gospel. You know, are we going to continue to be faithful to what God has called us to? And then for some, it's going to be like Paul who said, and even if our gospel is veiled, meaning he continued to share about Jesus amidst the challenges and discouragements. He may not have seen a lot of fruit, but he was still faithful. And it's such an important truth for us and for pastors. You know, obviously we want a lot of people to come to saving faith. We want people to know about the love of God. But it's not about numbers when we stand before Jesus. It's going to be about faithfulness. Were we faithful in the life and the situations God put us in? Have you been faithful in doing what God has called you to do? Are you faithful to God during your seasons of discouragement? So truth number two is be faithful in the face of adversity, which now leads us to our third and final point. Be focused on proclaiming Christ to yourself and others. Be focused on proclaiming Christ. You know, when I was in seminary, I took a practical ministry class, and one of the requirements was to go on a weekend retreat. And at the time, the seminary owned a really nice cabin in the San Bernardino Mountains. And, you know, the other classes, you know, would go up there and spend the weekend in this beautiful cabin with beautiful views of, you know, kind of the mountains and everything. But my professor was a little bit different, okay? And so we met in this beautiful cabin. And the professor said, you know, enjoy your time. You're just hanging out for a little bit. But then around 2 o'clock, he started saying, let's gather together. And in a little bit of time, we're going to be working on something called solitude, which means we want you to not talk with any other human. We want you just to talk with God. And in order to accomplish this task, he said this. What you're going to need to do is get your Bible, you get a pen, get a bottle of water, and get your sleeping bag. And he said this, because from now until tomorrow morning, you're going to have to go off into the forest, not with each other, but separate, and just spend time with God. And I was like, you know, everyone's, you know, we're like all future pastors, like complaining and stuff, like, oh, are you serious? And stuff like that. This is ridiculous. You know, eventually he kind of kicked us all out, and we all went to our little places to go and hang out in. And again, needless to say, it wasn't the best night of sleep that I've ever had, but I had more sleep than the guy from Hawaii. Okay. He looked dead the next day. And you can imagine, when you're living on an island, you don't have to worry about like these stories of bears or lions or whatever else is going on. Because he said the next morning, he was like, seriously, all I was thinking about was like, there's noises that they're going to come and get me, this bear, the wolf, or whatever else. And it was just hilarious how he was talking about it. But he survived. Okay. But have you ever thought about that? If you ever get lost in the forest, okay, what are you to do? And there's kind of a simple acronym that hikers remember if they are ever to get lost or an injury or something takes place. It's the acronym of STOP. Okay, sit, think, observe, prepare. You know, one of the keys to surviving is not to panic, but by keeping your mind focused. Okay? You need to think about what you need to do to survive and to stay positive by reminding yourself of the situation, but that there's someone who's going to be looking for you. Okay, you have to understand, keeping your mind alert, keeping it focused, you need to continue to tell yourself, because if you're alone, you need to remind yourself, you don't want to lose track of what's going on. You don't want to lose grip of what reality is all about. And so telling yourself these things is extremely important, because what you will believe will impact how you handle a discouraging situation. As Christians, we're not just talking about positive thinking, though. We're reinforcing God's truth, that God's word is true, and that we need it to take root in our hearts. We need to remind ourselves of these things constantly. Okay. What you're to preach to yourself during your season of discouragement will make all the difference between honoring God or possibly being very far from God. Let's see what Paul focused on as we read verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What these two verses tell us is that Paul wasn't discouraged by the false accusations, nor was he tempted to preach another message, but he kept doing what he was called to proclaim, and that is the saving message of Jesus Christ. You know, at the beginning of the message, I mentioned that some of you are in the desert of discouragement and are looking for the fountain of hope. What I didn't mention is that the fountain of hope is not found in water or a larger paycheck or a significant other or retirement, but it's solely found in having a relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so before going on, I want to explain kind of what Christians are to proclaim. What is this message that we're to hold on to and tell ourselves? We're to proclaim a message of hope. Okay. Hope for our present messed up lives, and hope for our future, that everything bad in this life will be made perfect in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a message of hope for the person who's hit rock bottom after chasing all these false hopes in the next bottle or the next purchase or the next person. It's a message of hope for the person who has a picture perfect Instagram life but is inwardly struggling with their identity and depression. And it's a message of hope for those who know that there's an emptiness in his or her life. It's a message of hope for those who have walked away from God. The message of genuine hope is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a message that transforms humans filled with shame and regret, hatred, jealousy, emptiness, loneliness, and being sin-filled. And this message of hope doesn't just transform people 25%. Or 50%, or even 90%, it's a message that changes people 100%. We become new creations. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's a message that allows you to see and be freed from being a prisoner to Satan. So how does this new creation take place? It centers on God's Son, Jesus. He is the only one who can restore the relationship between God and us. And humans were made to enjoy a perfect relationship with God, but our sins broke this relationship. And ever since then, we've been trying to find satisfaction in the things of this world, only to leave all of us discouraged. And as we mentioned already, there's no neutral grounds. Everyone who is living apart from the gospel is living as an enemy of God. And they'll have to be punished for their sinful lives because God is just and must punish all sins. That's what it means when we say that he is holy. And this is all of us living our lives as happy as can be, focused and being fooled by Satan, who waits for our deaths so that we can join him in eternal punishment. But let's just bring this back to Jesus again. He knew our desperate situation and the punishment that awaits us, but he was willing to do something about it. He's willing to be punished for us. And that is what is happening on the cross. As Jesus hung upon the cross, Jesus' own Father was pouring out his wrath on his Son because all sins need to be dealt with. This sad event is what provides hope for you and me. This is why we call this the good news. Jesus sacrificed himself so that those who put their trust in him to be their Savior from their sins and to make him as their Lord, okay, that is what the gospel is all about. And Jesus died and was buried and was brought back to life 3 days later. And this is another picture of hope. Jesus conquering death foreshadows how after we die, we will live again in heaven with our Savior and with other Christians. And this is what brings hope to Christians who see their saved family members and friends die. Death is not the end as the world says it. It's just a transition into the next life. And we have hope because we'll see them again. That is the hope that Christians have when we talk about the gospel message. The question you may be asking yourself is, so how do I earn it? Where do I buy it? What do I have to do to get it? It is simply this. Believe and surrender your life to God's Son, Jesus Christ. The cost is giving your sin-filled life to Jesus, and in return, you become a new creation, freed from sin and shame. This is the message of hope that we're to proclaim to a dying world around us. So in the midst of discouragement, you must proclaim to yourself how much God loves you because he has sent his one and only Son into the world. And no matter what you face, God is always with you because of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. Nothing so discouraging in life will ever eclipse the greatness of the gospel. Because if you're discouraged, remember this. Remember how much Christ has done for you. The question for us, though, is do you believe this? Having a relationship with Jesus is the only person who can bring peace and satisfaction to your souls. Not only are we to proclaim it to others, but we're to proclaim it or to ourselves, but we're to proclaim it to others as well. Paul makes a powerful statement to those who are discouraged because they don't think their parent or friend will ever come to faith. Are you like that? Do you have someone in your mind who you think never will come to be a Christian? And the reason why those, Paul writes, in Genesis, takes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, says, let there be light, and there was light. God had spoken, and in the midst of darkness, light appears. And Paul uses this and says the same thing in verse 6, let light shine out of darkness. He's saying the same thing. As the gospel is proclaimed, God can do a miraculous work in people's hearts, and light can fill and shine their hearts and transform them into new creations. Even the hardest of people, God is powerful. And if he can make light in this world, he can make light in the light of a human soul and save them. And Paul understood this very personally. Because if you look at Paul's life, he was filled with pride. He was a racist. He was a legalist. He was an accuser. He was a murderer. But he personally experienced the hope-filled gospel that washed him clean. And he could testify that he was no longer blind, but he had the light of Christ in him. He was no longer walking in darkness, but he was walking in light. And this is why Paul says it so powerfully, because he knew it so personally. And the question for us as Christians is, do we believe that? Has the gospel transformed our lives so powerfully that we want to proclaim him powerfully? Because that's what Paul is doing. He says, you know, we shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't be discouraged thinking that, oh, that person's never going to come to faith, because look in the mirror. God worked a miracle in your life. He changed your heart, and he can do the same with other people as well. But are we going to be focused on proclaiming the gospel in the midst of good times as well as tough times. And this is why though Paul proclaims Christ to those who are the highest of authority and to the lowest. He didn't care because he knew that there would be a good work done because of God. In Jonathan Dodson's book titled The Unbelievable Gospel, he says this about proclaiming the gospel to others. There are struggles and hopes, fears and dreams that sit on the surface of our stories. When we talk with God, we need to do the loving, patient, and discerning work of listening well to their stories. Most importantly, we must prayerfully listen with dependence on the Holy Spirit. As we do this, when we talk with people, different gospel metaphors begin to surface, helping us to discern how the good news is good in their bad news, enabling us to communicate a believable gospel. We must listen well in order to communicate the gospel in an effective manner. Let us love others by listening well and then sharing the gospel in truthful and personal ways. Let us be focused on proclaiming the gospel to ourselves first and then to others. And as we conclude, I hope that you will see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will provide you hope for your discouraging situation. We as Christians don't just say it, but we really mean it. The gospel has changed our lives presently and eternally. And I end with this question, but is living for Jesus really worth it? Is living for Jesus really worth it? And I can answer yes, because the end of verse 6 says, in the face of Jesus Christ. Each and every person born on this earth will stand before Jesus one day. Remember, there are only two ways to live your life. You can either live for Jesus and will be ushered into heaven and can live, or you can live for the devil and unfortunately be imprisoned in hell. For those of us who are Christians, looking into Jesus' face will be an amazing sight, our Savior right before our faces. And unfortunately for non-Christians, looking into Jesus' face will be sheer terror, knowing that they chose unwisely and were blinded. This is what is at stake as Paul talks about this passage. And this is why we must cherish the gospel. For it is only the gospel where we can find the fountain of hope. The fountain of hope for our lives and for the lives of the people around us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a God who cares about us. We may look at the world and see wars and rape and theft and murders and may question, are you even in control? But we trust in the word of God, knowing that you are sovereign and that you have placed us in challenging and discouraging situations in order for us to draw closer to you. And that is what we pray, that we would leave here with hope, not because of who we are, but solely because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection. Open our eyes, Father, and allow light to shine into us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.